Welcome to this message on South Haven's podcast from South Haven Church with the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Mike, and I'm inviting you to check us out at southhavenchurch.org. This message and other messages can be found on our website or on our South Haven Church app for iOS and Android. And now for a message of hope.
Thank you, Dr. Richard. It's been a delight to have this weekend with your men. And guys, again, I thank you for carving out that time to be with us. And if perhaps you were unable to take advantage of this weekend, there are materials out here that we covered over the weekend that you can access. Take your Bibles, if you would, church, this morning. Let's turn them, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and beginning in verse 1, a familiar passage to many of us. As you know, we're speaking on the subject this morning on realities in heaven. And this is the passage that Jesus gave to us when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus tells us that heaven is a prepared place, but for a prepared people. Now, I don't know about you, but I can sure recall as a kid growing up having all kinds of questions about heaven. I can remember often laying in my bed at night, staring into the blackness of my room, wondering what would happen to me if I were to die in my sleep. I can remember calling my mother into my bedroom late one evening, and I said, "Mom, I know that if I were to die tonight, I would not go to heaven. I was scared to die." And it was not until 2 years later on a Saturday afternoon that I received a call from a man and wanted to take me for a drive. We got in his automobile. He went down this little country road, and there he turned off the ignition to his car, and he began to talk with me about what it meant to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. And it was there in the front seat of that man's automobile that I simply bowed my head. I invited Jesus to come into my life to forgive my sin, turning from my sin and asking God to create within me the person that he destined me to be. And I got to tell you, the moment I did that, instantly, that fear of dying was eliminated. I can remember traveling late one evening in the state of Illinois. It was an narrow paved highway, and I was approaching a hill, and I was met by the blinding light of this semi-trailer truck. And because it was a narrow paved highway, it seemed to me the guy was taking more than his side of the road, so I pulled my car over to the right to give him more room. And when I did, my right tire went off the shoulder of that road, and I overreacted. I ran into that semi, plunged into a deep ditch, and crashed into a tree. The car was totally demolished. The roof of the car had been peeled back. And as I crawled out of that car, what I remember most vividly about that accident was not the fire that was shooting from underneath or the glass that was crashing around, but rather the tremendous peace within, knowing full well that had I died in that accident, which was a real possibility, that I would have gone to heaven. So let me pause for just a moment and ask you, what about you? I mean, if you were to die today, do you know for sure? I mean, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And you may sit here and say, "Well, yeah, I mean, I think so." That's the wrong answer. You say, "Well, I hope I would go to heaven." And that's the wrong answer, because 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So we don't have a hope-so, think-so salvation. Folks, this is something God says we can know and we need to know. You need to nail that down. So I just make an appeal to you this morning as we enter this message on heaven. If you have any questions, if there's any uncertainty about what your eternity is, let's settle it this morning based upon what God's Word says and how the Spirit of God is working in your heart. But again, as a kid, I used to wonder, you know, where is heaven? How big is heaven? What are we going to be doing in heaven? When does a person go to heaven? Do we go immediately to be with the Lord? Or is there perhaps a waiting period in between? Are we given a body in heaven? And if so, what's that body going to look like? Are we going to recognize each other in heaven? All of these were curiosities that I had regarding this subject, and I would dare say there are probably some lingering questions deep in the recesses of some of your hearts as well regarding this. So that's the subject before us, God's Word, the source of our authority. Now, if you were to ask a Hindu, what is heaven? Then he might say it's just escaping that endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. A radical Muslim would say that heaven is wine, women, and wild parties forever. A Buddhist would say that heaven is nirvana, just being absorbed into the universe and becoming one with the world around us. To the Indian, I suppose it is that eternal happy hunting ground. But what does God's Word tell us about heaven? In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says that God has actually set eternity in our hearts. It's a fascinating verse of Scripture because it indicates that there's an instinctive longing in each of us to live forever. From the most remote tribe in Africa to the most sophisticated culture on the planet. From the down and out to the rich and famous. God has set eternity in our hearts. Now that can simply be translated in saying, you and I will never, ever cease to live. You're going to live forever. We're going to live forever, either in heaven or either in hell. With that in mind, has it ever occurred to you that every person who's ever lived is still alive today? Either in heaven or either in hell. So what about the range of heaven? How big is the city of God going to be? In Revelation 21 and 22, we're given the dimensions. It's given in cubits. You take those cubits, multiply them into feet, and divide them into miles. And we discover the city of God is 1,500 square miles in all directions, which is as far as from Florida to Maine, as far as from New York to the Mississippi River. There's a little booklet by a man named Andrew Olson. And I want you to listen to what he says. I quote, "If you allow ample room for each mansion, you would have 5 billion mansions on the ground floor alone. And if you allow each mansion to be 108 feet high with 6 stories, allowing 18 feet for each story," he says that would give you 54 large rooms or 304,128,000,000,000 mansions. And he goes on to say that if each person could get along with 18 large rooms, and I think most of us could handle that, right? He says that would be 49 quintillion mansions in the city of God. Now, can you imagine the city of God being 1,500 miles high? The tallest buildings in the world have been about 110 stories in height. And yet here is a city that if it contains stories, not just 10 feet, but 15 feet in height, do you know that would be 528,000 stories? And on each story, this mathematician has figured that would be 2,250,000 square miles in the city of God for a grand total, he says, of 1,188,000,000,000 total square miles. The Department of Eugenics estimates that since man has been in existence, that about 35 plus billion people have walked the planet. This guy has figured that if every person who's ever lived goes to heaven, then he says that would be about 198 square miles per family in the city of God. Now, of course, we know that not everybody's going to heaven. In fact, Jesus declared that not even 50% of everybody who's ever lived will go to heaven. You say, you remember the statement of our Lord when he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So God makes it very clear in no uncertain terms that only a small minority in proportion to this world's population will go to heaven. But for the sake of statistics, let's just suppose that 50% of everybody who's ever lived goes to heaven. According to this man's figures, that would be about 400 square miles per family in the city of God. A fairly good piece of real estate, wouldn't you say? The greatest cities of all time, such as Tokyo and New York City, have been something like 70 to 80 miles in circumference. So we're talking this morning about a city that's going to make the great cities of this planet look like mere villages in comparison. But listen, the Bible gives to us not simply the range of heaven. The Bible also speaks about the resurrection body that's going to be in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, the Bible says, "It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body." Now, folks, the word "it" in both cases makes reference to the same body. In other words, the same body that dies is the same body that lives again. The same body that is buried is the same body that is raised again. And when this body is raised, it takes on the likeness of the resurrection body of Christ Himself. Now, we should say that in between the Christian's death and the return of our Lord, there is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no such thing as purgatory. The Bible says to be absent, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment the Christian dies, we are ushered by the angels of God, Luke 16, by the angels of God into the presence of Christ. Even to the thief dying on the cross, remember Jesus declared to him, today you will be with me in paradise. But it's when Jesus returns that we are given our glorified resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:49 speaks of that. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will change our vile bodies that they might be transformed like unto His glorious body. So we are going to be given a body like that of the resurrection body of Christ. Now, that being the case, the question arises, what was the resurrection body of Jesus like? I mean, if we're going to have a body like His, what was His resurrection body like? Well, the resurrection body of our Lord was a physical body. Yes, it had spiritual qualities about it, but it was a physical body. For example, the disciples in His resurrection body, the disciples saw Jesus. They saw the nail prints in His hands. They saw the wound in His side. And even in His resurrection body, Jesus ate fish with the disciples. So our bodies in heaven will carry on many of the same functions that they do here on the earth. I mean, some would say, well, in heaven, our bodies would contain no liquids or no fluids. But the Bible seems to indicate that if God so desired, they could have had that capacity. Jesus, in His resurrection body, ate honey, classified as a liquid. And regarding grape juice, Jesus said, I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. So again, our bodies in heaven carry on many of the same functions as here on the earth. In fact, in John 20, verse 19, Jesus, in His resurrection body, had the ability to walk through the walls of buildings. Now, how cool is that? He could walk through closed doors, indicating that in heaven, the molecular structure of our bodies will be overhauled so that they will not be confined to the limitations of time and space that we now know. Jesus could travel great distances in a moment of time in His resurrection body. But have you ever heard anybody voice the opinion that heaven is boring? You know, some people actually have the attitude, the idea that complete perfection for all eternity somehow spells boredom. A prominent businessman was speaking to the National Press Club, and he made this statement. He said, heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? He said, where we're going, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be in a mess. Now, I don't know if he was just being facetious, sarcastic, or whatever, you know, but let's just understand, heaven is anything but boring. One reason heaven is not boring is because it is a place of perfect fellowship with each other and a place of perfect fellowship with God Himself. A study was given to 1,000 respondents. The question was asked, what would it take to really make you happy? Interestingly enough, 75% said what would really make me happy would be deep relationships. Well, folks, relationships cannot get any deeper than heaven. We're talking perfect fellowship with one another and perfect fellowship with Almighty God. Heaven is not boring because it is an environment of unparalleled joy. It's a place of praise and excitement. It's a place of activity. Now, you might be wondering, what kind of activity? I'm not sure. I mean, I don't have all the definitive definitive answers of what we're going to be doing in heaven, but I do find it fascinating that one of the things the scripture indicates we're going to be doing in heaven is that of eating, which is the Baptist's favorite indoor sport, right? The Bible speaks about the tree of life with edible fruit. The Bible speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the only conclusion is, I guess, we're going to be able to eat for all eternity and not put on a pound. Can I get an amen? No low-carb diets in heaven, all right? In heaven, we're going to worship the Lord. Now, when we talk about worshiping God in heaven, we're not talking about some dead, dull, dry church service somewhere. We are talking about the most electrifying, the most energized atmosphere we can imagine. I just have a suspicion it's going to be in that worship service that a lot of us get freed up. Okay, I'm sorry. In heaven, we're going to be serving the Lord throughout eternity. By definition, God is infinite creativity. God can come up with something new and something exciting every day for us to do that is totally fulfilling, totally satisfying, and it won't be boring. I mean, look at the incredible universe God has created. Is that not in and of itself a reflection of the fact that He is not a boring God? But not only that, but I believe this resurrection body is also an indication that heaven is not going to be boring. You know, we've always been told that the fastest thing known to man is the speed of light that travels 186,000 miles per second or 6 trillion miles per year. Did you know that traveling 6 trillion miles per year, it would still take you 100,000 years just to get across our Milky Way galaxy, and our galaxy is one of over 200 billion galaxies in the universe? And yet one of these days in heaven, God is going to engineer for us bodies designed for that kind of travel. Unfortunately, the speed of light will be too slow for these celestial bodies. I mean, do you think Jesus traveled the speed of light when He ascended back into heaven? If so, He'd still be traveling. So let's try the speed of thought. In John chapter 6, the disciples were out in the Sea of Galilee, 3 to 4 miles out, the scripture says. And it says that when Jesus appeared, immediately they were at land. The implication being that upon the arrival of the Lord, He simply annihilated the distance between that boat and shore. Or what about this one? In Acts chapter 8, Philip is baptizing this Ethiopian. And the Bible says, regarding the Ethiopian, it says, when he came up out of the water, which, by the way, just parenthetically speaking, I think that's a good case for baptism by immersion. It's kind of hard to come up out of the water when you're sprinkled. But anyway, when he came up out of the water, it says the Spirit of God caught Philip away so that he was no more. So get the picture. The guy's coming up out of the water. He's rubbing the water out of his eyes. He perhaps turns to have a word with Philip. He disappeared. He'd been caught away by the Spirit of God. Or what about this one? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the account of Paul's thorn in the flesh. But in verses 2 and 4 of that chapter, it says that he was caught up into paradise. He was caught up into the third heaven. He uses those terms interchangeably: heaven, third heaven, and paradise. The term third heaven refers to the ultimate heaven. It refers to that supreme state of blessedness, the very dwelling place of God, something no mortal man had ever been privileged to experience. And Paul begins to describe his adventure into heaven. And twice in verses 2 and 4 of that chapter, Paul says this. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. God knows. And it makes you want to ask him, doesn't it? Paul, why don't you know if you were in the body or out of the body? It's as though the apostle was saying, look, what I can tell you is this. And by the way, it says in that scripture that he encountered an environment that he says, it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, I was exposed to some stuff in heaven I can't begin to put in a human vocabulary. It'd blow your mind. But he says, When he says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, it's like he's saying, look, what I experienced in heaven, it was so real. I could see it, I could feel it, I could smell it, I could touch it, I could taste it, I could hear it. It was so real. I may have been in the body. But on the other hand, what I encountered in heaven was so unreal, as though from another dimension, I may have been out of the body. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest that ever since the great apostle had that encounter of that adventure into heaven, it's as though he became addicted to the place called heaven, even to the extent that he could say to the church at Philippi in that first chapter of Philippians, he said to them, it would be far better for me if I just depart and go on and be with the Lord. Why, Paul? That's being a little radical, isn't it? Oh, no. Not at all. And why? Because I've been there and done that. I mean, I know what I'm missing by hanging out down here with you. But he said, for your sakes, guess I'll hang around a little longer. It doesn't sound boring, does it? No, heaven is not boring. No wonder the Bible says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, mind is not conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Folks, in heaven, there will be no sin, sickness, or sorrow. There will be no pain, no poverty, no aches, no groans, no coughing, no asthma, no cancer, no crippling of the body. There will be no wheelchairs. There will be no heartaches, no headaches, and no hospitals. There will be no darkness, no death, and no demons. Is anybody getting homesick? By the way, when the scripture talks about the speed of thought that we mentioned a moment ago, have you ever considered Isaiah 55:8 that says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, for as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. We said this light travels 186,000 miles per second, or 6 trillion miles per year. Do you know that's so fast that by the time you snap your finger, light has already circled the globe 6 times. The sun is 94 million miles away from its farthest distance from us, and if you could drive to the sun, traveling 65 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, it would take you 163 years to get there. And yet the light that gives us a tan on a sunny day left the surface of the sun only 8 minutes ago. And incidentally, at 94 million miles away, the sun is still the nearest star in our Milky Way galaxy, which once again is one of over 200 billion galaxies in the universe. So let's think about it. In 1 minute, light travels 11 million miles. In 1 day, it travels 160 billion miles. In 1 year, it travels 6 trillion miles. Now that's just one light year. Astrophysicists tell us that the outer edge of our universe is 15.5 billion light years away. And yet God says in Isaiah 55:8, that's the distance between His thoughts and our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, your best thought on your best day falls 15.5 billion light years short of how great and awesome and good God is. God is able to do 15.5 billion light years beyond what the most brilliant mind on the planet can ask or think. While we're in this realm of heavenly mathematics, 2 Peter 3:8 says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. A deacon in our church did the math, and he calculated it, and he said, a year in heaven would be the equivalent of 1 minute and 46 seconds. What he's saying is this, that if you have a loved one, let's just say, who died, who passed away 25 years ago and is now in heaven, from your loved one's perspective, it would seem like 36 minutes. Now, some of you math guys, I can hear you over there doing the figuring. You're trying to figure that out. You know, think about it. In heaven, you're so enraptured by the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God that when we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, it's going to seem like one day. But the Bible gives to us not simply the range and the resurrection body in heaven. The Bible also speaks about the recognition in
this by far is the most famous question we started regarding this subject. Will we know one another in heaven? I mean, what about a mom or dad or husband or wife or son or daughter or just good friend? Are we going to know each other in heaven? And I guess the real fundamental answer to that is really it all depends. And it all depends on this, that if your friend or loved one has received Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, and if you likewise have made that same commitment to the Lord, then the answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, you will know your friend or loved one in heaven if both of you have received Jesus into your lives. How do we know that's not just human conjecture? How do we know that's not just one person's off-the-wall opinion? How do we know that's not just sheer speculation? Well, first of all, Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body. And if he was recognized in his resurrection body, and we're going to be given a body like his, doesn't it stand to reason that we too will be recognized in our resurrection bodies? And not only that, but you recall the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two men who appeared with Christ on that mount, Moses and Elijah. And what's interesting is Moses lived and died many, many years before Elijah was ever born. And yet Moses recognized Elijah and Elijah recognized Moses. You got to wonder, when did those two become acquainted? That went over the head of somebody, I think. Even the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah, right? Maybe that's what the great apostle meant in that classic 1 Corinthians 13 chapter when he said, now we see through a glass dimly, then face to face, now we know in part, then we shall know even as also we are known. And don't you think common sense tells us that we'll know each other in heaven? I mean, we're not going to be any dumber up there than what we are down here, right? We know each other down here, we're going to know each other up there. But folks, that is only true for those who go to heaven. That is not true for those who go to hell. And herein lies a huge misconception. I think there's a mindset in much of our culture today that people say, well, look, my neighbors don't go to church anywhere. My classmates don't go to church anywhere. My coworkers don't go to church anywhere. So apparently they don't want to have a lot to do with God. And so if they go to hell, I'll just go to hell with them. And we'll just hang out in hell for all eternity, you know, and just have one big party. I mean, these are the people I hang with anyway. These are my friends. Listen, that's a huge misconception. In hell, there are no welcoming committees. In hell, there are no family reunions. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And the most vivid depiction of hell anywhere in Scripture is contained in Luke chapter 16 that came from the very lips of Jesus himself. Let me just kind of give a broad brush of what he says here. He tells us the account of two men. One was a rich man. He's anonymous. We don't know his name. Jesus just describes him as a rich man. The other was a guy named Lazarus. Lazarus was poor. He was destitute. He was sitting at the rich man's table just hoping to get crumbs that fell from his table. Dogs were licking the sores on his body, but one day, both men, the rich man and the poor guy Lazarus, both died. That is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death. Lazarus went to heaven, the rich man went to hell, and Jesus tells us, with no stuttering, he tells us what the first 5 minutes of death, the first 5 minutes are like after death for an unbeliever. It was the angels who escorted Lazarus into heaven. But for the rich man, the moment his body touched the fires of hell, he cried out and he said, "Have mercy on me!" Too late. And then he said, by the way, it's interesting. The Bible says that the rich man could look and see into heaven Lazarus.
I can think of nothing more horrific for a person to be in hell and to be able to look into heaven, but knowing there's a great chasm that they can never cross over. See, listen, I say this in love and tenderness, but when a person goes to hell, there is no priest on the planet, there is no preacher of any denomination that can come and pray over your cold body and pray your soul out of hell into heaven. It's forever. Lost, separated from God forever and ever and ever. That's the Bible's description. But he could look up and see Lazarus. And he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Remember, Jesus is telling us this. And then, to me, the most fascinating part of this narrative that Jesus gives to us, what happens next is the rich man remembers. He has access to his memory in hell. It's fascinating. It seems to imply that in hell it's like one huge instant replay, remembering your life on earth. You see it. But he remembered the fact of all the things he could remember. He recalled that he had five brothers still living on the earth. And so the request that he makes, he says, would you send Lazarus and go to my father's house and witness, let him witness to my brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. That certainly documents the fact that those in hell don't want anybody coming and joining them. If you have a loved one or friends or whatever in hell, be assured, you're not welcome there. They don't want you. You know, it really makes me wonder. In hell, this rich man was motivated to witness. In hell, he said, somebody has to witness to my brothers. Folks, and I say this because it's a weak link in most every Christian's life, but I say this, what is it going to take for us to witness? What's going to have to motivate us to witness? I mean, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony, right? Can you remember the saving grace of Jesus when God imparted to you His saving grace and you received Him into your life? And from that point on, the journey you've had with the Lord all of these years, you have a testimony of God's grace and God's faithfulness in your life. But I would dare say you probably have co-workers and neighbors and loved ones, people who need Jesus in their lives. Have you ever taken the opportunity to seize the moment and tell them about the saving grace of Jesus? Because let's just fast forward this for a moment, okay? I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip, but this is how it may very well play out. Luke 16, in modern day, let's say that your closest friend or your next door neighbor or somebody you really know well dies and goes to hell, and you never took the time to witness to them. Can you imagine when they get to hell and they see you up in heaven? Can you imagine they would say, hey, I thought we were friends. I thought you cared about me. I thought you loved me. Why didn't you ever tell me about Jesus? I'm here forever. Why didn't you talk to me? I was in a crusade a while back, and there were two guys sitting on the front
Both of them had the same t-shirt on, and it said, "Friends don't let friends go to hell." So in hell, it's too late. No beauty, no water, no light. Jesus described hell as outer darkness, where there's a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. It's a horrific picture. You can pick it up in Luke 16. Let's put the landing gear down and just talk for a moment. Where is heaven? We know heaven is up and hell is down. But where might heaven be specifically? It's one of those questions that it's hard to be too dogmatic, but it's interesting that U.S. News and World Report have discovered through a powerful telescope a huge black hole. To astronomers, it's known as the zone of avoidance. It's a great void about 20 degrees wide, in which there are no galaxies whatsoever. Four other scholars from Michigan and Yale University at the Center of Astrophysics and Mount Wilson Observatory discovered the void to be over 250 million light years in diameter. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "Promotion, salvation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south," but it does not say anything about the north. The implication being that promotion, salvation comes from the north. And then in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, we have the account of Lucifer. The devil at one time was an archangel of God whose name was Lucifer. Lucifer was full of beauty and wisdom and music. And Lucifer had been created by God to lead the angelic choir, the angelic host, in praise to God. But Lucifer, with those attributes, he became pridefully exalted. And five times Lucifer exclaimed, "I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the stars. I will go to the sides of the north." Why do you think Lucifer wanted to go to the north? He just informed us he was determined to overthrow the throne of God. So it would seem that heaven is in a fixed location overhead to the north. Check this out. Job 26, verse 7 says, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." Job 37, 22, "He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty." In Ezekiel 1, 24 through 26, the prophet has a vision of heaven. And he says, "I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. And whenever they stood, they left down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." He goes on to say that the throne was surrounded by fire and brightness and a rainbow. And then he says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Where did Ezekiel see this throne located? In verse 4, he said, "It came out of the north. With raging fire engulfing it, brightness was all around and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." So it would seem from these selected passages that heaven as we now know it, one day heaven will come down to earth, the new heaven and the new earth, where God will melt the elements of the earth, purify the earth. But heaven as we know it now, a fixed location, overhead, to the north, beyond the highest star. The farthest star we've located, billions and billions of light years away. Meaning that if you got in a spaceship, it's too far to travel. If we can't make it by spaceship, how does anybody get to this incredible place that Jesus describes as heaven? I appreciate you asking. Jesus says, "I am the way." Notice what he did not say. Jesus did not say, "I am a way." No, Jesus is not simply a way to heaven. He's not simply the best way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. God did not stutter in Acts 4:12 when he said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So it is only through the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death and resurrection on the cross that we
can go to heaven. And I know some would say in our politically correct culture, with this attitude of tolerance that we have dominating our culture, they would say, you Christians are so narrow-minded, and you Baptists in particular, you're just so narrow-minded to say that there's only one way to heaven. Now, we don't mind you saying that there are many roads that lead to heaven, and Jesus is one of the many, but for you to have the audacity, and some would say the arrogance, of actually declaring that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's just being too judgmental, that's just being too intolerant, and I just can't buy into that. Well, now, first of all, we're not the ones saying it. We're just the messengers reporting the news of what Jesus has declared. But there's nothing wrong in being narrow-minded, folks. Don't ever be intimidated by folks when they say that. Listen, we're narrow-minded every day in various walks of life, aren't we? I mean, really? If you get sick and you go to the doctor, don't you prefer a narrow-minded physician? Sure you do. You don't want some doctor saying, well, I don't know. It could be this. It could be that. Let's try these pills and hope they work. You want that doctor to be narrow-minded enough to properly diagnose your condition, prescribe the right medication that you might get well. Boys and girls, when you go to school, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 5, it's not 3, it's 4. Now you can raise your hand all day long and say, oh, but teacher, I think that's being too narrow-minded. You try any other way and you flunk. When I fly on the plane, I prefer a narrow-minded pilot. I don't want some guy coming over the intercom saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot speaking. We're going to be broad-minded today and land in this cow pasture. No, I really prefer that he had set the plane down on that narrow landing strip. At 32 degrees, water freezes. At 212 degrees, water boils. It's not 211, it's not 33. That's being kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? We could take these on and on. You get the point. When it comes to the spiritual, eternal things of God, there is only one way to heaven because there is only one true and living God. And this one God 2,000 years ago stepped out of heaven. He invaded planet Earth. He clothed himself with human flesh. He lived a sinless life for 33 years. And then he went to an old, cruel, rugged cross. And there he shed his spotless, stainless, sinless blood on that cross. And he died a most gruesome death. And he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And then in that borrowed grave, he laid there for 3 days. He was dead. He was motionless. He was lifeless, dead. But on the third day, the ground began to shake, and Jesus exploded out of the grave. And for the next 40 days, he was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses validating the reality of his resurrection. And then in front of his own disciples, Jesus ascended back into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where this very moment he rules and reigns as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Ladies and gentlemen, only one God in all of history has ever done anything like that. That's my God. That's our God. That's what history is. It's his story. Do you know him? The battlefield was strewn with hundreds of casualties. The military surgeon had been working feverishly on that battlefield all day. He was momentarily taking a break. While he was resting, he noticed at a distance, laying on the ground, a wounded soldier. The soldier's hand went up and he said, "Here! Here!" The surgeon rushed to the aid of that wounded man. And he said, "What can I do to help?" To his surprise, that soldier replied, "Oh, nothing, sir. My name was being called in heaven, and I was answering roll call. Here, here. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there?" I mean, do you know for sure? Folks, we all sit here today, a heartbeat from eternity. God has set eternity in your heart and in my heart. You may not agree with what we've said. You may have your own opinion, but your opinion does not change the truth of God's timeless, inerrant word. You will live forever in one of two places. You can go to any religion. You can go to other great religious teachers and say, there lay Muhammad, there lay Buddha, there lay Joseph Smith, there lay Confucius, there lay Mary Eddy Baker. But only in Christianity can you go to an empty tomb and say, well, there's where he used to lay, but on the third day he arose and he lives forevermore. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. This auditorium was filled with a bunch of 20-year-olds. If I were to ask all the 20-year-olds, how many of you think that you're still young? Most every hand would go up. They'd say, absolutely, I'm just 1 year removed from being a teenager. I'm still young at the age of 20. But you know the problem with that response? You can't determine if you're old or not by your birth date. You can really only determine that by your death date. Because if you're 30 years old and you're going to die when you're 35, you're old. But if you're 35 and you're going to die when you're 95, you're still young. You can only determine if you're young or old by your death date, not your birth date. Well, since nobody sitting here knows when they're going to die, that means nobody sitting here knows who's young and who's old. And that's why you need to live every day as though it's your last, because it could be. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. The question is now, are you prepared for the place? Not your journey with the Lord can begin right now, as it did for me many years ago in the front seat of that man's car on that Saturday afternoon when I invited him to come into my life. So would you bow your heads with me, please, and close your eyes for just a moment? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, Jesus is in the house today because we've gathered in His name. And the question that I'm about to ask you is one that I'm just requesting your honesty in responding. I will not embarrass you, but with God being your witness, how many of you would say, Steve, I know for sure. I know for sure if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. Now, if you're not sure about that, just don't raise your hand, please. Be honest. Nobody's looking around. All heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. But if you were to die today, can you honestly say, I know for sure I would go to heaven? If that's your testimony, would you indicate it, please, by the uplifted hand for just a moment? Keep them up for just a moment. Thank you so much. Certainly that's the great majority of us. But to you who could not raise your hand, may I speak just a word to you briefly. Thank you for being honest. You could have faked it. I would have known no differently. So it says to me you had enough respect for God and for yourself to say, I'm not going to raise my hand, say that I do, when God knows and I know that I don't. And friend, that's the first step in coming to Christ, is just to be honest and acknowledge that there's a need. You see, the Bible says these things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. But by not raising your hand, you're saying, I don't know that. When God says you can know it, you just now admitted, I don't know it. So that means there's a great disconnect between where you sit and what God says. We need to bridge that this morning, don't you think? The Bible says now is the time and today is the day of your salvation. And so while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to lead you, help you in the same prayer that I offered to the Lord in the front seat of that man's automobile. The Bible promises that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. We call upon Him in faith and in repentance. Now, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Here's the prayer from your heart to the heart of God. Would you offer this to Him? And I will lead you in this time. There's no magic formula in these words. Believe in your heart that God is going to do what He promised. Trust Him. Dear Lord Jesus, go ahead. I'm going to wait for you to repeat it from your heart to the heart of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you and I want you in my life. I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. By your power and grace, I now turn from my sin.
believing you died on that cross. You took the punishment I deserved. And Jesus, because you're alive right now, by faith I open to you the door to my life. Come on in, Lord Jesus. Please save me, now and forever. As best I know how, I choose to follow you from this day forth. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for cleansing my sin, because I ask it in your strong name. Heads are bowed, eyes still closed. With the same honesty by which you answered that first question, with nobody looking around, but how many of you would simply say, Steve, while you just now prayed, I'm telling you, with God being my witness, from my heart to God's heart, I offered that prayer to him. I invited Jesus to come into my life through that prayer just now, and I really did mean what I prayed. Just a hand up and down where you're sitting if you did that. Thank you, thank you. Others of you, thank you, thank you. God bless you, thank you, man. God bless you over to the right and the back. I see that. Thank you. Others of you, just up and down, high enough so that I can see, please. Thank you. Wonderful, awesome, awesome. Now, to each of you whose hands have been raised, and I'm just going to guess probably 10 to 15 hands went up, so you're not going to be by yourself, but somebody has to break the ice, and I'm just going to encourage you. Listen, every person whom Jesus called, he called them openly, he called them publicly. Jesus died on that cross publicly to identify with our sin. He wants us to publicly identify with him as our Savior. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. There is something about a public response. I mean, Billy Graham in his crusades would challenge people to get out of the nosebleed section and come down to the infield. And so I'm going to encourage the many of you whose hands just now went up. If you meant what you prayed. Now listen, if you didn't mean what you prayed, you just remain seated. But I have no reason to question. If you meant what you prayed, Pastor Richard's going to be standing right here at this altar area. There'll be other guys here, staff here, Victor and others, to receive you. You're not going to have to speak publicly to us, but your very presence here physically is your way of saying, I am not ashamed that I have taken Christ into my life today as my Savior. I've nailed this thing down. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you now to give courage, and we pray the spirit of obedience would prevail in this place. We know, God, we have a very real enemy, an adversary, the prince of darkness, the devil himself, who resists this moment. We ask you in Christ's name to bind every force of hell that would prevent the decisions that need to be made to glorify your name in this moment. So we trust you for that. For every man and woman or young person who settled this issue today, we thank you. And now we praise you for their decision publicly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our message from South Haven Church. If something from this message stuck out to you, you have a question or need prayer, please email our South Haven pastoral leaders at hope@southhavenchurch.org. South Haven Church exists for the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at southhavenchurch.org or join us in person at our main campus located at 16,800 Bellray Boulevard in Belton, Missouri. Until next time.